This morning we'll be looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We'll be looking at the Beatitudes. Before doing so, let's pray for God's Spirit to be upon us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray now that you would be with us as we read your word and hear it, that we would truly hear it, take it to heart as your children, that we would keep it with us as we go out into the world each and every day out of thankfulness for what you have done for us. We pray at this time in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 12, starting with, chapter 5, excuse me, starting with verse 1. This is God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Beloved in Christ, as we look this morning at chapter 5 of Matthew, we should remember that coming into this major discourse that Matthew is beginning to narrate in Jesus' life and the beginning of his ministry, that he fulfills Scripture as he has taught. He's been preaching the good news up to this point. As we look back into chapter 4, we see that he is moving about Galilee. He's preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, which he's inaugurated in the hearts of his people. Crowds are flocking to him. In this first great discourse narrated by Matthew, we see the first application taking place of Christ fulfilling the law and getting to the heart of the matter when it comes to being the people of God. We see here Jesus is stating that there are people who are blessed, and he states it 9 different times. So what is blessedness? True blessedness is happiness, but it's deeper than a surface level happiness that the world thinks about. It means being favored and rich in blessing and rich in the benefits of God, regardless of our present or outward condition. Jeremiah 17 says, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And Psalm 34 reminds us, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. As we look at this list of Beatitudes, it's important to note a few things as we go along. These are indicatives, not imperatives, meaning these are descriptions, not commands coming from Jesus. And also, how do we can look at these Beatitudes. There's several different ways. We could spend the next 8 or 10 weeks, for example, looking at each one of them in depth. Or we can look at them as a whole, which this morning is my approach. But regardless of how we look at them, it's important to note that this is not a series of different people being described by Jesus. This is a portrait of one who is blessed, one who is a follower of Christ, a believer. They're all interconnected, and they depend upon one another. Imagine, kids, if your grandmother calls you and says, "Hi, honey, send me your latest school portrait." And you get excited. It's the new school year. You want to send grandma your school portrait. So you go and you just cut out your eye on your school portrait and mail it to her. And she gets excited. She comes to the mailbox and just sees your eyeball. That would be creepy and weird. No, you wouldn't do that. Grandma wants to see your full, beautiful face. That's the approach that I'm thinking about when we come to the Beatitudes. This is a portrait, a full portrait of a believer. We should keep that in mind. Because it is a picture of the life of a Christian shown to us. If you look at it in the right way, we can see almost a path of a Christian life from repentance all the way to resurrection. And so in this passage, Jesus is describing to us the attributes and the qualities of true disciples. So what does this mean for us as Christians? I have 4 points this morning. It means, first, Christians are humbled by their sin, verses 3 through 5. Secondly, Christians are hungry for salvation, verse 6. Thirdly, Christians are holy through sanctification, verses 7 through 9. And finally, Christians are happy in their suffering, verses 10 through 12. So getting into it, the first point, Christians are humbled by their sin, looking at the first three Beatitudes. But we should be careful not to just gloss over verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Here we have a continuation, as I've mentioned, from the previous passage. Crowds are constantly flocking to Jesus. And it says, "He went up on the mountain." Now, I think there are two safe ways to interpret this. Some theologians and commentaries through the history have read this, I think appropriately, as a picture and symbol of Moses. We have in Hebrews chapter 3 a reminder that Jesus is the greater and new Moses. So some read this as a parallel to Moses goes up on the mountain, receives God's law, gives it to the people. Here we have Christ fulfilling Scripture as the new and greater Moses up on the mountain, fulfilling God's law to the people. Another way to look at it is that Jesus simply needed some space because there are a lot of crowds. And I think it's safe to look at it in both ways. It says his disciples came to him. We should keep in mind that the instruction we are reading is directed at his disciples. But the crowds get to hear it as well. Much like our worship. Worship is for God's people, but we invite others in to hear the good news. Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," this is a poetic expression, basically, that Matthew wants to convey to his readers. Jesus is about to say something important. He opened his mouth and began to teach. So, looking at verses 3 through 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Christians are humbled by their sin. First, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Being poor in spirit, this is how we view ourselves as sinners in the face of a holy God. Being poor in spirit means to be spiritually bankrupt, to have spiritual poverty. It's a recognition of the chasm or the gap between a holy God and people who are sinful It's a recognition of God's holiness that we need to remember. Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we have an illustration of this with Isaiah 6, this spiritual poverty, where it says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And not only is it a recognition of our spiritual bankruptcy, it's a recognition of our dependence upon God and his grace and his mercy. There's a picture of this with Peter in the book of John, chapter 6. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he sees them, some departing and walking away, and he asks the 12, are you going to walk away as well? And Peter, called as one of his children, recognizes this, his dependence upon Jesus. And he answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is that dependence upon God and his mercy in our spiritual bankruptcy. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. It's the present tense. Through our repentance, which is how Jesus preaches and brings the kingdom of God to our hearts, through our repentance, we are brought into the kingdom now. He fulfills Isaiah, which in many of the gospel accounts, we see Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So that's being spiritually poor, first of all. Secondly, Christ says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're still in the first point of Christians are humbled by their sin. So being spiritually poor is how we view ourselves as sinners in the face of a holy God, recognizing that. Mourning is how we respond to realizing that spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. It's a godly sorrow and sadness over our own sin. Matthew Henry calls it a habitual seriousness. And again, it leads to repentance. So I hope at this point you already see the interconnectedness going from spiritual poverty, recognition of our sin before a holy God, leading us to a response to God through that mourning or sadness over that. We hear it in Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. What a good illustration we have in Luke's account of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee we see praying to God, thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. I do all these things for you. And then we see the contrast of the tax collector. He can't even look up because he's recognized that spiritual poverty, and he's mourning over his sin. And he says, be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. It's not just the personal effects of sin. We as believers should have a mourning over the sinfulness of the world, the corruption of the world because of sin. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. In Ecclesiastes 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So it's a mourning over our spiritual poverty. And Christ says, they shall be comforted. Paul says, for all of creation is groaning. We as believers, we suffer under the weight of sin and we long for the comfort that comes with that full restoration and redemption that we have through Christ. Through the tears of truly mourning over sin and its effects, Christians are repentant. It's a cycle of repentance and coming to God, dependent upon His grace. 1 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Then we come to the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If being poor in spirit is how we view ourselves in recognizing our sin before a holy God, and mourning is our response to that, meekness then is how we relate to others, knowing our spiritual poverty and our need for grace ourselves. Romans 12 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Meekness, how we relate to others. Meekness is not weakness. It's gentleness. It's a willingness to suffer rather than to inflict. It's being a blessing to others. It's not, Jesus does not say, the strong and aggressive will inherit the earth. No, the meek will inherit the earth. Looking back, as we want to continue seeing the interconnectedness of this portrait, looking back at poor in spirit, we can say that meekness is this being played out in our daily lives. Do we recognize our sin? Do we mourn over it? And do we relate to others knowing the grace and mercy that we depend upon in God for our own salvation? That should change how we interact with people. And Christ says, they shall inherit the earth. This is a good reminder to always keep in mind that none of these are just random. Christ is, as he says, he fulfills scriptures. He is the fulfillment. And so we see this with they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37 says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So we looked at these first three. We can call them beatitudes of need. It's a need for God's grace, a recognition of our sin in face of God, and then how we interact knowing that about ourselves. Applying it to ourselves as Christians today, do we recognize the weight of our sin and the holiness of God, our Creator? Do we realize the chasm between God and man which sin has created? And do we recognize our need for a Savior who can restore? Jesus says in Mark 2, those who are well have not need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Are we taking sin too lightly, not remembering that it drove our Savior to the cross? What is Jesus not saying? He's not saying that it's wrong to be joyful or jovial or happy. No, it's the heart of the matter. It's a mourning and a spiritual poverty at the heart level that is almost counterintuitive. It creates a joy because we know the mercy and the grace that comes to us through Christ. Are we remembering the debt forgiven us by our God? And does it have bearing on how we interact with others? Think of that parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven so much and turned around only to demand of his fellow servant. No, it should be the opposite. We've been forgiven so much and it should affect how we live. There are some who do really well in the morning department. So much so that they get stuck there. Do we get stuck in the morning to the point that we forget that joy and comfort that we have in our Savior that took our sin and nailed it to the cross? When you sin, confess and repent before your Lord and remember the comfort and assurance that you have in knowing that by His power, your old man was crucified with Him, and that we may offer ourselves unto Him as a living sacrifice. So the weight of our sin and that repentance that God brings to us, that is our calling and election and bringing us to Him. And it changes our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. That causes us to have a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for salvation, which is our second point. Looking at verse 6, Christians are hungry for salvation. This is how we respond when God calls us and we have repentant hearts that now seek Him. It seems to be a pivot point in this string of attributes listed here for believers. A person poor in spirit, mourning over their sin, longs for restoration. We see the problem and we long for a solution, for restoration and recovery. Based on that mourning and that spiritual poverty, that humbling that sin brings about, we long for this. Think of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. If we are sick, we recognize our need for righteousness. This comes to us by Christ our Savior, whose righteousness is given to us by grace. The believer in Christ recognizes, in line with Heidelberg Catechism question number 60, that although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins. We long for restoration and resolution. All creation groans, as Paul says. We want justice and restoration. We cannot ourselves cause widespread restoration over all creation. That is what God promises to do in His good timing. But the kingdom of God starts in the hearts of His people. Do we truly hunger for this? Applying it to ourselves as Christians today through the power of the Holy Spirit, we as believers are given a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, which only Christ satisfies. And it will change us in our personal lives, our homes, our families, our workplaces, and our community, so that our light can shine before men, showing a glimpse of that restoration to come with the consummation of the kingdom. When we are satisfied by God through this God-given hunger and thirst, we will be able to point others to the same. Where does this satisfaction come from? Do we just sit around waiting for it? No. We have changed hearts by God's grace that want to partake in the means of grace that He's given us to constantly refill our tanks, as the saying goes. What are those? Regular worship with the body of Christ, regular preaching of the Word, prayer, the sacraments. These are given to us as believers by the will of God to sustain us and to keep us, to satisfy us. Those who have been truly satisfied by the righteousness of Christ are equipped to go forth and show fruit and take action. That brings us to the third point. Christians are holy through sanctification, verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Merciful, blessed are those who are merciful. This, if mourning is how we relate, if meekness is how we relate to others in recognition of our spiritual poverty, of our own spiritual poverty, mercy is how we relate to others who are like us, who are also in spiritual poverty, in spiritual bankruptcy, poor in spirit. It's a love for those in misery and a forgiving spirit toward the sinner. This dovetails nicely with poor in spirit and meekness, which we looked at a few moments ago. Meekness is directed toward others in light of our own sin. Mercy directed towards others who are also suffering under the weight of sin. Mercy reflects an attitude of compassion and toward others because they are also sinful and weak. 2 Corinthians says, chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." The world tells us to worry about ourselves, to have mercy on ourselves in order to obtain happiness. Jesus flips it on its head and says true happiness, true blessedness belongs to the one who has mercy on others. And the reward? Yes, we may receive mercy from others in response, but ultimately our hope is in God, in the mercy we receive from Him. In Luke's account, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." That's mercy. Secondly, blessed are the pure in heart. This is how we relate to situations in life. It's not just a sincerity of heart. It's a purified heart through God's word and through His counsel. Purity in heart goes beyond just the external actions that look pious or holy. As people who are pure in heart, in response to being called by God through His grace, we are to be ones who worship our God in spirit and in truth, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Furthermore, to illustrate this, we could look just a little further into this discourse of Jesus when He further breaks open what it means to obey God's law. In Matthew 5, verse 27, He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus getting to the heart of the matter. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." With our satisfaction in God through Christ's righteousness, we can approach every situation with a pure heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, they shall see God. Is this not the ultimate hope that we have as Christians? Thanks be to God through Christ alone that we are made pure so that we may see God. Thirdly, verse 9, Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So if mercy is how we relate to others after we've been shown mercy, purity of heart reflects our unmixed, changed hearts that pursue the pure things of God in our situations, Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We can put those together and see how we relate to people and situations combined. This is not a peace that we think of in worldly or temporal terms. Rather, it is a peacemaking that stems from meekness, the third beatitude. Meekness that comes from recognizing our sin and our need for grace, and then no longer seeking our own good in situations with people. And we react towards others with mercy, the fifth beatitude. And we approach situations with purity of heart and pure motives, the sixth beatitude. When we stop looking for advantages or favors, privileges or recognition, and we truly realize that we have peace with the one that matters, God through Christ, then we will truly be peacemakers with everyone around us. It makes sense that when we read the book of James, written by the brother of our Lord, you see and hear a lot of parallels. So in James chapter 3, he reminds us, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Believers who have been reconciled to God are at peace because of Christ, and are ones who promote peace among men. As the church today, we can ask ourselves some questions by way of application to examine ourselves. With changed hearts as Christians, are we showing mercy to others, knowing the mercy we ourselves have been shown by God? Are we pure in heart, with unmixed motives that strive to live the way God tells us because of what he's done for us in Christ? Are we striving to make peace? Do we come at situations with ulterior motives or angles? We won't do these things perfectly because we are still in a fight with sin in this life. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the picture of all these attributes together. It is with this knowledge that we can live boldly for him without fear. And it is with this knowledge that we can look at our fourth and final section, verses 10 through 12. If we are living according to the attributes of the disciples as Jesus has described here in verses 3 through 9, then we can expect there to be potential consequences. The fourth point, Christians are happy in their suffering. Verses 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here we see Jesus approaching the topic from two different angles. First, for righteousness' sake, he says. The righteousness that he just talked about, that we should be hungering and thirsting for. This, as commentator Daniel Doriani says, is suffering for kingdom values. We might suffer for being good. Then Jesus expands the teaching and moves to a more personal approach. He says, "Blessed are you," speaking perhaps more directly to his disciples, "when they revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now it's about the king himself. Doriani continues, now it's about suffering for believing in Jesus. Jesus in John's gospel reiterates this by saying, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice he says, your reward is great in heaven. We should not expect to be rewarded at all in this life for following Jesus. Our reward is in heaven. Also important to note that true persecution connects us with the prophets throughout the ages. Telling unbelievers about God, let alone telling God's people about him, does not always end up with the most pleasant results by human standards. Many of the prophets and the apostles suffered for their following of Christ or preaching and proclaiming the good news. So what does this mean practically for us? This doesn't mean we go looking for persecution or reviling. Remember, we are Christians with the attributes listed in verses 3 through 9 before this. We don't go around obnoxiously defending our faith and then claim we've been persecuted if people don't agree with us or if we've disturbed the peace that could otherwise be maintained. There is a proper time and place. Even Jesus and the apostles knew this, when and where to decide to escape at times, if possible. This is also a good reminder about Christ's divine nature as the Son of God. He is directly linking the prophets who gave their lives for God to the disciples here, giving their allegiance and life to the Son of God, expecting the same reward for persecution in his name. Jesus says, our reward will be in heaven. It's a reminder to be patient and to rest in his promises and faithfulness to his word. This life is but a vapor in light of eternity. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As we close, we see here that Jesus is showing us a portrait of the blessed in here in the Beatitudes. The qualities and attributes of the ones who are Christ's disciples. This is contrary to what the world thinks and what the world knows. But Jesus turns the world upside down. Brothers and sisters, if you read these and you become discouraged thinking, I'm so far from reaching these standards, if you're telling me this is the portrait of a Christian, don't be discouraged. In reading the Beatitudes, we see and we remember that the citizens of the kingdom of God, Christians, are not given a checklist to measure up to, but rather a complete picture of the attributes of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness we can rest, freely living for him. It should give us great encouragement to know that although he had no sin, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men for our sakes. He was poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemaking, and persecuted for our sakes, so that as his children we can know that we are in the kingdom, comforted with an everlasting inheritance, satisfied, having been shown mercy and having the hope that no matter what trials or suffering or persecution we might go through for His sake, that we are called children of God. And it is in this knowledge and out of thankfulness to Him that we can live knowing that we have such a Savior. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us an example to live by, not in the sense of trying to measure up, but rather, Lord, that You've given Him to us because we don't measure up. We need a Savior. And we are thankful for the righteousness that is imputed to us and the sin that is taken away from us because of the work of our Savior. We thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.